Last week, we saw how God prepared Israel to receive the promised land of Canaan. We saw how he led them and fought their battles and conquered Canaan for them. Israel inherited Canaan and lived in homes they did not build and ate produce they did not plant. Then at the end of Joshua's life, he led them to remember the amazing things God had done for them and to renew their covenant commitment to Yahweh. Israel's conquest of Canaan was physical warfare. Humans and cities were destroyed. As Christians, our warfare is not against humans. It is against spiritual enemies. Likewise, our weapons are not physical. They are spiritual. Paul says, though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. So then, God is not calling us to kill anyone or destroy cities in his name. In fact, it is exactly the opposite. We are to be people of peace. So as we look at these lessons from and applications from Israel's conquest of Canaan, we need to remember that these things are written as examples for us in our spiritual battles that we face in our lives today. That brings us to our first lesson from last week's message, stone lesson number one, God's covenant with Abraham. This is the foundation stone. From Genesis 12 onward, all of Scripture is built on it. God promised Abraham that he would give his descendants the land of Canaan. And the book of Joshua details the fulfillment of that promise. Tragically, Israel turned away from God and embraced idols. God brought Babylon and Assyria to take them away from the promised land. After their captivity, the Jews returned to Israel, but they were never again a sovereign nation with their own king. So the big question is this: is there a future in God's program for a Jewish nation of Israel? Well, the Apostle Paul answers this question in his letter to the Romans. He says, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. God has not rejected his covenant people, Israel. Nor has he completely or finally replaced Israel with the church. 100 years ago, it was hard for people to see how there could be a future for the nation of Israel, since no nation of Israel existed. And also, the Jews were scattered all throughout the world. But in 1948, that changed. The nation of Israel was established, and since then, Jews from all around the world have been moving there. We believe this is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. In Isaiah, God said this to Israel. He said, do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. In Ezekiel, God said to his people, I will bring you back to the land of Israel. He continues on to say, I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says there will come a day in the future when a believing remnant of Israel will be saved. He says, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. He ends by saying this, as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. Why does God love Israel? Because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because of his promises that he has made to the patriarchs, he loves Israel. And then it ends by saying this, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. That means he's not going to take them back. So God has made covenantal promises to Abraham that are irrevocable. He must and will keep his promises to the Jews. When Jesus returns, he will rescue the believing remnant of Jews, and they will be saved from their sins. After that, Jesus will rule from Israel for 1,000 years, according to Revelation 20. Yes, there is a future for the nation of Israel. God is going to fulfill his covenant promises from the Abrahamic covenant. That brings us to stone lesson number 2. This is a very unusual point, but is one that we noticed as we studied Exodus through Joshua, that one of the things God engaged in was psychological warfare. God struck fear into the hearts of Israel's enemies. And guess what? He does the same for us as well with our spiritual enemies. We need to realize that our spiritual enemy is powerful. In his hymn, which Phil, you didn't know I was going to reference A Mighty Fortress this morning. I didn't say anything about that to you. But as Phil tied that in with Psalm 46, Martin Luther says this in his hymn, A Mighty Fortress. He says, "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." Yes, Satan and his demons are powerful. They are more powerful than we as humans are. Yet we do not need to fear them because they are no match for God. Today, Satan is persecuting Christians in more than 40 countries worldwide. He uses people and leaders to persecute Christians, but Satan is the real enemy. As we think about this, it is good to know that Satan and his demons are absolutely terrified of Jesus. As their creator, Jesus has absolute authority over them, and he showed his authority in his gospels. Luke says this in his gospel. He gives this account. He says, "In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon. This man cried out at the top of his voice, 'Go away, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth?' Notice what he says, 'Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, you, the Holy One of God.'" The demons know Jesus, and they are terrified of him. They are afraid that he will destroy them. "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What words these are! With authority and power he gives orders to impure spirits, and they come out." Matthew, in his gospel, writes of 2 demon-possessed men coming from the tombs who met Jesus. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" You see, the demons are terrified of Jesus because they know that there's an appointed day when he will indeed judge them and they will be tortured for eternity. Remember, the lake of fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, interestingly, in Luke's parallel account, it says they pleaded not to be sent to the abyss, where some demons are imprisoned today. Matthew continues to say this, "Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, 'If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs.' He said to them, 'Go.' So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water." The demons were they were happier to be in pigs and have the pigs die in water than they would to be imprisoned in the abyss, because they are terrified of God's judgment upon them. So yes, demons are more powerful than humans, but they are no match for Jesus. As Luther wrote, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he." And I love this next part. "Lord Sabaoth, his name." What does that mean? is a phrase we don't use very often. It means the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies. Jesus is the Lord of the heavenly armies. From age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. In the end, Jesus is going to speak the word, and that's going to be it for Satan and his demons. Jesus defeated Satan on the cross and showed his victory in his resurrection. Today, Jesus strikes fear into Satan's heart, since the only thing he has to look forward to is the abyss and the lake of fire. So we don't need to fear Satan because Jesus has already defeated him. We are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's try that again. Amen? Do you feel like a conqueror this morning? Maybe you don't feel that way. Well, God says you are. So don't fear anything Satan has to throw at you. That brings us to stone lessons number 3 and 4. Confidence building. God encouraged Israel and used miracles to remind them of his powerful presence. As he struck fear into the hearts of their enemies, he was building confidence in their hearts. He constantly reassured Joshua and the Israelites of his presence, protection, and power for victory. And he gave them some early victories before they entered Canaan as a foretaste of the victories that they would have later on. As we are engaged in spiritual warfare, God builds our confidence in him as well. He promises his presence as we make disciples, saying, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Likewise, Scripture is full of promises of God's strength. Here's a couple of them. Habakkuk says, "The sovereign Lord is my strength." And Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Listen, our confidence is not in ourselves. Since he is the one who gives the victory, we know that it is certain. Here's a song we don't sing anymore, sadly. "At the name of Jesus, Satan's host doth flee. On then, Christian soldiers, on to victory. Hell's foundations quiver at the shout of praise. Brothers, lift your voices, loud your anthem raise. Onward, Christian soldiers." We used to sing that when I was a kid. I haven't heard that in ages, and I don't think a lot of churches sing that anymore, isn't that? I'm very sad about that. One of my favorite songs as a kid. "Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before." You realize we're at warfare. Do you realize that? We're engaged in real spiritual war. I guarantee you, Satan knows that. His demons know that. The people of this world that work with him, they know that. But all too often, Christians don't realize we are at war and we need to fight our spiritual battle. So are you confident in Jesus Christ today? Carl Thomas is confident in Jesus Christ today. Thank you, Brother Carl. Are you confident in Jesus Christ today? You know what? We look at all the things that we know have happened in our church here, losing our pastor, a lot of the changes we've seen here. We have nothing to be afraid of. God is sovereign. He's the one who is bringing these changes into our church's life. And all we need to do is trust him and move forward. We can be confident in Jesus Christ today. That brings us to stone lesson number 5. Symbolism. Symbolism. You know, symbols are important to God. Oftentimes, we don't think too much about them as Americans, but they are important to God. He gave Israel a sign which symbolized his covenant with them. That is circumcision. God had commanded Abraham and his disciples to circumcise every male as the sign of his covenant with Israel. But as Israel was about to begin the conquest of Canaan, they had a problem. None of their males born during the 40 years in the desert had been circumcised. This was such a big deal that God commanded them to perform this painful procedure upon all males before giving them their first victory in Canaan. What did Israel's leader Joshua do? He circumcised them. He obeyed. Once God's covenant symbolism was restored, Israel was finally ready to conquer Canaan. Now then, as Christians, we are not commanded to circumcise our boys today. Many Christians do that, but that's not commanded by the Word of God. Instead, God has given us two other symbolic rituals to observe. One is baptism, and the other is the Lord's Supper. I want to talk about baptism for a little bit. We are living in a day in which some preachers downplay the importance of baptism, and many say that its details don't matter. What's the name of our church? Calvary Baptist Church, right? Okay, so I'd like to say, I don't know if every Baptist church views things the way that we do, but I will tell you, baptism is very important to us here at Calvary Baptist Church. When people try to say that it's not important, that bothers us. Because when we read Scripture, we say, no, it looks like it's important to God. Realize that the word for baptism actually means immersion. If it was just translated, it would say immersion. And then it would be obvious to us. But what they did when they translated the Bible, they would just transliterate it. The word is baptizo, so they would say B-A-T-P-T and so on. Baptism. Because why? Because at the time, they weren't immersing people. And that could cause some trouble in the church, so they, rather than actually translating the word, they just transliterated it to keep themselves out of trouble. Well, more recent translations have pretty much just followed suit. They want to appeal to all the various denominations, but if that word is actually translated, you would see the word immersion every time. So then, baptism is actually immersion. The only mode of baptism in the early church was immersion. The New Testament never speaks of sprinkling or pouring and calls it baptism. Never. In fact, it would be a contradiction of terms. So then, Jesus commands the church to immerse every person who believes. There is not one example of a person in the Bible, a baby, in the New Testament, ever being baptized. Not even one example. There, a long time ago, they used to have this funny little pamphlet that would say, everything the Bible teaches about infant baptism, and you'd open it up and it'd be blank. Because it's not there. It's not there. Listen, when I was a baby, I had water sprinkled on my head, and I still have a certificate today that calls that my baptism. Okay, that might have made people feel good at the time, but that wasn't baptism, okay? That wasn't baptism. It was not immersion, and I didn't believe in Jesus at the time. I was a little baby. I didn't know any better. I couldn't do it. My real baptism was when I was 13 years old. It was in a river that was just outside of where I ended up living. That was when God actually led our church to immerse me the way the Bible describes. Now then, another thing we see is that only believers were baptized. Only those old enough to exercise saving faith. Baptism always immediately followed one's profession of faith. You can watch it over and over again as you read through the book of Acts. The person believed, baptized. Person believed, baptizes. Every time, immediately after. As such, there was no such thing as a believer who went for years without being baptized. It just didn't happen in the early church. In spite of this, some preachers say that none of these things matter. They say it isn't important whether the church baptizes everyone who believes. It's no big deal if a believer doesn't get baptized. It doesn't matter that some churches sprinkle water on the heads of babies and say that this makes them children of God, teaching them that they are now going to heaven even though they have never personally trusted Christ. Listen, I have relatives to this day. They think they're going to heaven. Why? because the church sprinkled water on their head and told them they were children of God. That is not what the Bible teaches. Absolutely not. You don't see it in the New Testament, and this is a very serious thing. We should take this seriously as believers. Also, they say it doesn't matter whether you immerse, pour, or sprinkle. God doesn't care. Well, if he doesn't care, why does it say immerse every time? That's what I want to say. We need to ask that question. Well, consider this. God wasn't going to allow Israel to receive the promised land until they took flint knives and circumcised all their males. That symbol was important to him. So imagine what it would have been like if Joshua and Israel responded like Christians do about baptism. Just imagine that. So God says, Joshua, get flint knives and circumcise every male. Can you picture Joshua saying this? Lord, do we really have to circumcise every male? Couldn't we just do it to those who are willing? How many volunteers do you think there would have been? And Lord, does it really matter when they get circumcised? I mean, it would be a whole lot better if we wait until after all the fighting was over. It'd be a lot easier to take care of it then. Oh, yes, Lord, does it matter how we circumcise them? I mean, couldn't we just go through the motions without actually cutting anyone's skin? Wouldn't that be just as good? Do you think God would have accepted those kinds of things if Joshua had done that? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. No. He said, get the flint knives, circumcise them. What did Josh do? He got the flint knives and he circumcised them. So when God says immerse people, what do? We immerse people. That's what we do. So then just as it was necessary for the men of Israel to be circumcised before God gave them the first victory in Canaan, likewise we need to obey God's symbolism in the symbols that he gives us as well. That brings us to stone lesson number 6, leadership. Leadership. The angel of the Lord appeared to Joshua before he led Israel against Jericho. And he did something which none of God's angels ever do in the Bible. He accepted Joshua's worship of him. Then he tells Joshua to take off his sandals because the ground upon which he stood was holy ground. What does that mean? That means God is present. The text doesn't tell us anyone else was there but the angel of the Lord. So, the angel of the Lord is a manifestation of Yahweh himself. That is, he is a theophany. And the angel of the Lord appeared as a man in the text, if you read it carefully. So, he is God who manifested himself as a man. That's why many scholars believe that he is the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, which is called a Christophany. Well, just as Jesus was Israel's leader, so he is ours today as well. A true Christian confesses Jesus as Lord and Master and looks to him for leadership in his life. Somehow, this truth was almost lost in American churches in the 1900s. As a result, we now have this spectacle in American churches of people who claim Jesus as Savior yet reject him as Lord. That is not what New Testament Christianity is, my friends. These people don't really want Jesus. They just want fire insurance. They don't want to go to hell, but they don't want to submit themselves to Jesus as Lord either. Listen, the Bible says Jesus is Lord. If we confess Jesus as Lord, it is then, and with the heart we believe, that is when we become believers. So, you don't have Jesus if you don't have him as Lord. Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. Okay, I get it. Jesus is my Lord and my leader. But how does he lead me today? Well, he leads us through his Spirit. Jesus told his disciples that he would send his Spirit to live in them and that they will have his presence through the Spirit. God says, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So then, how does the Holy Spirit lead us? Well, he uses the Word of God. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Speaking of Scripture, Peter says, you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place. The Word of God is our light, and the Spirit of God, which is within us, responds to the Word of God, and he helps us to obey him so we can live lives that he wants us to live, and he guides us through the Word. So then, what does that mean? It means each of us needs to be a Bible student. We need to carefully read the Bible and study it so we know what God expects of us and that we can follow him in our lives. Question, are you studying God's Word? What have you been learning from the Bible this past week? Are you putting into practice the things that you're learning? Are you exercising the spiritual disciplines of meditating upon the Scripture and memorizing? These are things that we do in order to become disciples and followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus is our leader. He leads us through his Spirit and his Word. That brings us to stone lesson number 7. Stone lesson number 7, devotion. Jericho was the first city Israel attacked and defeated in the Promised Land. As such, they devoted it to Yahweh as an act of worship. So Jericho was kind of a first fruits offering to God. The normal spoils of war were to be given to the Lord as their divine ruler. Everything else was to be destroyed. Joshua explicitly warned Israel not to take anything from Jericho for themselves. If anyone took anything that was devoted to be God, what? It would mean the death penalty. Despite this warning, Achan took some of the devoted things and hid them for himself. Because of this sin in Israel's camp, God allowed the small town of Ai to defeat them, and about 36 Israelites died. All because of this one man, Achan's sin. To deal with this, God sovereignly used the lot, the casting of the lot, to identify Achan as the offender. Then Israel stoned Achan and his family and burned them. The sacredness of Israel's devotion was further underscored as Joshua placed a curse upon anyone who rebuilt Jericho, saying that his firstborn and his youngest son would die. And of course, that's exactly what happened when a man named Hiel did that. He lost his firstborn and his youngest son. So, does it sound like Israel was serious about their devotion to Yahweh? Absolutely. Absolutely. In Scripture, the ideas of godliness and devotion are closely related. In his excellent book, The Practice of Godliness, which we've used in many of our Bible studies, Jerry Bridges defines godliness as this. Godliness is devotion to God that results in a life that is pleasing to him. It is devotion to God that results in a life that is pleasing to him. Illustrating this truth, he says, think of a triangle. I really like this illustration, by the way. He says, think of a triangle representing devotion to God with these three elements as each of its three points. The fear of God and the love of God form the base of the triangle, while the desire for God is at its apex at the top. The fear of God and the love of God form the foundation of true devotion to God, while the desire for God is the highest expression of that devotion. Isn't that great? When I read that, I go, that is right on. That's exactly, if I were to try to understand this, I could not say it any better than that. To understand this more fully, we must ask, what does it mean to fear God? Well, for those who don't know Christ, it means that they are afraid of his judgment against them, that they will spend eternity in the lake of fire. There's real terror, real fear involved with that. But as believers in Christ, we don't need to be afraid of God's wrath because Jesus has already taken our punishment for us. For us, to fear God means to have a reverential awe of him, a reverential awe of God. Remember the first purpose of the church that Pastor Graham led us. What was it? Building an awe of God. That's what it's about. That's what we're doing here at Calvary Baptist Church. We don't call God the man upstairs. We don't speak his name flippantly or take him lightly. No, we reverence him. We are in awe of him and we exalt him. That's what we do. So that's the fear of God. But what is the love of God? Well, the love of God speaks both of God's love for us and our love for God. God showed his love for us as his sinless son Jesus took God's wrath upon himself at Calvary on the cross. As our substitute, he suffered the punishment that we deserve for our sin. In response to God's undeserved favor toward us in Jesus, we love him with a deep sense of appreciation for what God and Jesus has done for us. This love compels us to share his message with others so they too can be reconciled to God. So then, we have this reverential awe of God and this overwhelming love for God. It results in devotion to God. That's why Paul, in his letter to the Romans, he writes the whole first 11 chapters talking about all the things God has done for us through Jesus Christ. He saves us when we trust in Christ. He declares us righteous in Christ. He sets us apart for himself to live righteously for him. He gives us victory over sin through the power of Christ. And he secures us for himself as a guarantee that we'll be with him in heaven. And then how does he conclude? He says, in light of these things, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Have you done that? Are you worshiping God in that way today? Have you offered your body as a living sacrifice to God, holy and pleasing to God? That, my friend, is devotion. Devotion. It's not just a one-time shot either. It's something that you continually do throughout your life. Are you completely devoted to God? Or are you just playing games? All too often, many Christians are just playing games. Well, God knows. And after all God has done for you, it is only right for you to surrender yourself to him, to devote yourself entirely to the Lord. And God calls upon each one of us to do that today. Brings us to stone lesson number 8, restoration. There are many similarities between God's dealing with Israel and how he relates to us. Restoration is one of them. After Israel was defeated at Ai, God said that somebody had taken some of the devoted things and that he would not be with Israel anymore unless they fixed this sin problem. Before God would give them another victory, they had to address sin in their camp. The same is true with us. We too get defeated and are unable to move forward spiritually when we sin. Proverbs says, whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. In his great psalm, Psalm 32, David looks back on David's forgiveness of his sin, and he says this, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Then he talks about what it was like when he was not turning to God and seeking his forgiveness, when he was living apart from God. He says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your head was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." He was wasting away spiritually, is what he's saying. "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." How is your relationship with the Lord today? Have you confessed your sins to the Lord? Or is something keeping you from moving forward spiritually in your walk with God? If so, God wants you, he's calling out to you today, he wants you to be restored to him. Deal with that sin today. Don't let one more day go by. Stone lessons number 9 and 10, destruction and conquest. After we've confessed our sin and our relationship with God is restored, we can move forward. It is then that God destroys our spiritual enemies and gives us victory. Now, it is important to see that Israel's victories were accomplished entirely by God's grace. You know, when God single-handedly drowned the Egyptian army and unilaterally brought Jericho's walls down, it was obvious that God graciously gave those victories to Israel. But in other battles, the Israelites did a lot of fighting, and it wasn't quite as obvious that God was the one who won the battle for them. Nevertheless, the Bible says that God delivered their enemies over to them. He defeated all of their enemies by his grace. Scripture says God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Paul charged his disciple Timothy to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now then, ancient Israel had helmets, shields, swords, and slings. Well, not too many of us have those things lying around the house because we have spiritual armor. God gives us his armor instead. What is the armor of God? It is God's resources for victory over sin and Satan. Paul lists the armor here in the book of Ephesians. He says, "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with what? The belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Question: are you wearing the armor that God has provided for you this morning? Are you going into the battle unprepared? That's a good question for each of us to ask ourselves. Are you defenseless today? God has given you the armor. It is outlined in Ephesians 6. We need to make sure that we are putting that armor on every day. Put on the full armor of God. We're coming down the final end here. Stone lesson number 11, remembrance. At the end of his life, Joshua reminded Israel of all the great things God had done for them, and that it was the Lord who defeated their enemies for them. In the New Testament, Peter reminds us of what God has done for us. He says, "God's divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness." Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Then he finishes by saying this, so I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth that you now have. You know, the things that I've shared with you this morning, brothers and sisters, these are not new truths to you. These are reminders. And it's important for us to take time on a regular basis to remember the things that God does for us and to remember our responsibilities toward him. And as we remember what God has done for us, we are to give thanks to him. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Brothers and sisters, do you take time each day to thank God for all the things that he's done for you? Do you, as the song says, count your blessings, name them one by one, count your many blessings, what the Lord has done? Do you do that? Does the Holy Spirit cause you to think about, man, praise God for this, praise God for that, praise God for this other thing? That should be going on all day long for us who know Jesus Christ. Last stone, covenant. Covenant. At the end of his life, Joshua led Israel to renew their covenantal commitment to God. As I talked a little bit earlier, the Apostle Paul urges the believers at Rome to sacrifice themselves, to offer their bodies as living sacrifices to God, and that this is their acceptable spiritual worship. This morning, I invite each of you, if God has been speaking to your heart this morning, he's laid something upon your heart, I invite you to renew your covenantal commitment to God.